Welcome to the Iron Rod Podcast. He's Searcher, I'm MD, and this is episode 58.
I can't believe we're up to 58. It's been over a year. Today we're obviously going to be in Isaiah again, and I love these chapters, but they are deep, and you can see why over time we've just kind of lost touch with these various different chapters, and I hope today we can bring a little bit of light to the subject and that we'll be edified as we study Isaiah.
Same here. I actually had an interesting thought this week. So last week we were talking about the idols that men make, the works of their own hands, and how we worship them and such. And this week was the Consumer Electronics Show in Las Vegas.
And you went because you had to.
I didn't go this year. So okay. For work, normally I'm at the Consumer Electronics Show a lot of times. And this year, fortunately, I didn't have to go. So it didn't register with me when we were recording. But having been there, I mean, that is truly like a temple of false idols where you're just walking around day after day, looking at all of these new gadgets and inventions, people getting all excited about them and talking about them. And so this week, as I was sitting at home and reading the news updates coming out of Las Vegas and trying to stay on top of all of the new technology developments, I just couldn't help but keep going back to those verses from Isaiah that we covered last week about the land is full of idols. I'm like, oh my gosh. That's the industry I work in.
And just think, in 10 years, all those idols are going to be on the trash heap and something else is going to replace them. Or in 3 years or two years.
I was going to say, not even 10.
I mean, 10 years is an eternity in the electronics. I mean, I've been cleaning out old closets and, you know, you'll find these pieces of technology that are like, oh, I'm never going to use that again. Or my kids are never going to play with that again. It's just throw it in the trash heap. And it's just this constant chasing of the ephemeral.
Yeah. And I'm probably the worst because I work in the industry.
Sold yourself to Babylon. That's what you're telling me.
I will confess my sins before the world. Yes.
We need to repent. But it's tough, you know? I mean,
I'm trying to serve God and mammon at the same time.
That's not a very appetizing meal.
No, it's not. So someday I look forward to the time when I don't have to do that and I can just step out of Babylon completely.
None are doing good except those are prepared to receive the fullness. And I think that's our challenge.
Yep. Well, great. Shall we dive into some Isaiah?
Let's do it.
All right. So we are in chapter 16 of 2 Nephi, which corresponds to Isaiah chapter 6. If you're looking at the whole book of Isaiah, this is effectively chronologically the beginning. So this is when Isaiah receives his prophetic calling and begins his ministry. So we'll just start right in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, so he gives us the time frame, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. So Isaiah here is telling us about his encounter with God. He has, in the words of Jeremiah, now stood in the council of God. He's seen God sitting on his throne, surrounded by the rest of his divine court, and he's telling us about it.
Right. And the first thing that comes to his mind is that he feels unworthy and he is purified. It says a little bit later that one of the seraphim came with a live coal in his hand. This is verse 6, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away and thy sin purged. And in other translations, the word atonement is used here. Your iniquity is atoned for, essentially. So he is sanctified. He's stood in the council of the Lord, and he is fully sanctified now. His sins atoned for. And then he gets his calling. And the Lord says, Who shall I send? And he raises his hand and says, Here I am. Send me.
if we can backtrack a little bit, a couple of things from the Department of Gee Whiz. The first one is the word seraphim. This is the only place in the Bible where seraphim shows up. And in the rest of the Bible, they use the word cherubim. So some people will say, oh, well, they're two different things. From the study I've done, it's actually just the linguistic basis. So cherubim is the Babylonian word for those angels that hang around with God. And seraphim was the Egyptian word. So Isaiah, writing before the Babylonian captivity, was using the word based out of Egyptian. And then most of the Bible, we've kind of talked about this before, was rewritten, re-edited after the Babylonian captivity. City names were updated to post-Babylonian names and such. And this appears to be one of those cases where in all the rest of the Old Testament, they updated to the Babylonian word for those angels in heaven. But for some reason, they left Isaiah alone. And so we've got the Egyptian word, but they mean the same things. They're just different roots.
What do you make of these angelic beings, for lack of a better term, with six wings? Two that cover the face, two that cover the feet, and two to fly.
What do I make of that? I've heard commentators talk about this being covering their face allows them to mask their identity so they can show up on earth and people don't recognize them as angels. That covering their feet and being able to fly means that they have the ability to travel wherever they need to do the Lord's errands. You know, in Doctrine and Covenants 77, he's talking about the book of Revelation and the beasts in there. The question is, what are we to understand by the eyes and wings which the beasts had in John's vision of heaven? And he says, their eyes are a representation of light and knowledge, that is, they are full of knowledge, and their wings are a representation of power to move, to act, etc. So I tend to lean on that seems to be some sort of symbolic way of Isaiah recognizing, wow, these seraphim have got some pretty amazing powers to go off and do what the Lord wants them to do.
Yeah, so the question I have, and we may not even be able to answer it here, are these human-like or God-like, you know, are they humans, or are they some other order of beast or animal or being? And I don't know that we're going to be able to answer that. I mean, it's probably highly symbolic, and it doesn't really matter here. Whatever it was, they have the calling here to deliver a representation of the atonement to Isaiah to purge his sin. So anyway, let's just keep going. I'm speculating at this point.
So one other linguistic item is what these angels say. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. So in English, we have holy, holier, and holiest that allow us to indicate different degrees of holiness. Hebrew doesn't have that structure. So if you want to show that something is more holy, you just use repetition. So you'd have holy is the lowest level, holy, holy is the middle level, and holy, holy, holy is the holiest. This just gives us a peek here. So when the angels are saying holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, they're saying he's the holiest one. Out of everything, the Lord of hosts is the holiest. And then the flip side happens with the negatives.
So three woes. Whoa, exactly. whoa. You are the baddest.
All those
the worst.
Yes. So 2 Nephi 28, verse 15. All those who commit whoredoms and pervert the right way of the Lord, woe, woe, woe be unto them. That's the worst woe. So yeah, we can read through the scriptures and we'll see sometimes where the Lord says, woe to this person, or woe, woe to this person. And every now and then, woe, woe, woe unto this person.
Yeah, the triple woe.
Yeah, it's like the triple dog dare of the scriptures.
Yeah. Now, interesting insight, but essentially saying holiest, the Lord is the most holy of anybody here. Nobody gets up to that level except for the Lord. He is the top.
One more thing I want to hit on here is the lips. He says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. What do you think that means?
we're told that whatever comes out of the mouth comes from the heart. So if your heart is impure, your words, you know, what you say is going to reflect either a pure or an impure heart. So if your lips are unclean, it really means your heart is impure.
Yeah. And I looked up a different verse that says basically the same thing. 2 Nephi 27, verse 25. For as much as this people draw near unto me with their mouth and their lips do honor me, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the precepts of men. So yeah, that's a great link there. Our heart is what really matters. And if our mouth is saying something different than what our heart is actually feeling, then I guess we have unclean lips.
Just think about how easy it is in the church, for example. We have people who talk about Christ. We talk about Christ. We talk a good game. Mm-hmm. But the Lord is saying, inasmuch as this people draw near to me with their lips, and then he goes on and says, therefore, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people. So he's talking directly about us. And so I think people get confused and they go, oh, well, we talk about Christ. But, you know, we do all the false swearing that takes place in the temples. We have a false notion of God that is not consistent with the Book of Mormon. You know, we think God was once a man. All of these things that direct us away from the true doctrine. And so I think that's what Isaiah is saying here. We've got to purify. There's got to be a purification, and not just worshiping God with our mouths. Our hearts have to be pure. And I think that's what he's saying here.
Jeremiah seems to back that up. Jeremiah 9, starting in verse 3. And they bend their tongues like their bow for lies. They are not valiant for the truth upon the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they know me not, saith the Lord. Take ye heed, every one of his neighbor, and trust ye not in any brother. For every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanders, and they will deceive everyone his neighbor, and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies, and weary themselves to commit iniquity. Thine habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit, they refuse to know me, saith the Lord.
Ouch.
Jeremiah was talking to Jerusalem when he delivered that message. And for our own latter days, I think we have a very similar warning in DNC 63, verses 61 through 63. This was given in August of 1831. The fullness has already been made available. And yet the Lord still says, wherefore, let all men beware how they take my name in their lips. For behold, verily I say, that many there be who are under this condemnation, who use the name of the Lord and use it in vain, having not authority. Wherefore, let the church repent of their sins, and I, the Lord, will own them. Otherwise, they shall be cut off. So people who are using the name of the Lord without authority are taking the Lord's name in vain. It's not hitting your thumb with a hammer and using the name of Jesus to express your frustration that the Lord considers taking his name in vain. It's using it without authority, claiming to be his servant when you aren't.
So someone who claims to be a servant who hasn't had the experience of standing in the counsel of the Lord, as Isaiah and all the other true prophets have had and have testified of in the past, you're saying that that's an example of them taking the Lord's name in vain without authority.
That's how I read the scriptures.
Yeah, I agree with you.
All right. So, and then as you mentioned, the seraphim after Isaiah acknowledges the fact, I'm not a good guy and I'm in the middle of all these other wicked people. The angel comes, takes a live coal in his hand, which, if you were a Jew that was familiar with the temple, you would realize that, oh, that is coming off the altar of atonement. That was used for purification. So for the angel to take that hot coal and put it to his lips was very symbolic of the atonement and the purification, so that Isaiah could now be a clean vessel to go deliver the message.
And then the Lord tells him what to go say, which I think is really interesting. And the King James Version is not very clear here. So I'm going to read from the English Standard Version. "Hear him, I send me," now verse 9, "and he said," the Lord said, "go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." The Lord is basically saying, go tell this people, you guys can hear, you have ears, you have eyes, you can see, but you don't really understand and you're not perceiving. And because of that, like anything, if you reject sound doctrine, you actually retrograde and go backwards. And I think that's what he's seeing. Okay, now your ears are going to be even heavier. Your eyes are going to be even blinder. Therefore, you can't be healed unless you actually truly open your ears and open your eyes and let this stuff penetrate you.
Yeah, and Jacob chapter 4, verse 14 just drives that point home. "But behold, the Jews were a stiff-necked people, and they despised the words of plainness and killed the prophets and sought for things that they could not understand. Wherefore, because of their blindness, which blindness came by looking beyond the mark, they must needs fall. For God has taken away his plainness from them and delivered unto them many things which they cannot understand because they desired it. And because they desired it, God has done it that they may stumble." He gives us what we want. He's trying to give us a very simple, plain message. And if we don't want a plain, simple message, we want something really complicated and hard to understand, he'll give it to us.
He already has.
And look at the writings of Isaiah. I mean, most people just don't even try to understand them.
For anyone who's gone through the LDS Temple Endowment, how confusing that can be to try to piece that all together and try to understand all of that. I mean, that's the confusion that has descended upon us. Think about how we try to justify polygamy and section 132 and supposedly these doctrines that are exalting in the extreme, you know, exaltation, a word that doesn't show up in the scriptures except for section 132. It's confusing to people. How many women, for example, who are wrestling with the fact that, you know, there might be this idea of celestial polygamy, and how am I going to fit into all of that? I mean, this is a super confusing doctrine. And I believe we've been turned over to that because we desired it, because of our abominations, of our idols, of our lusts. For whatever reason, God has taken away his plainness and turned us over to that. So this is a perfect example of where we find ourselves today.
Yeah. Christ talked about this in Matthew 13. He's been teaching parables, and starting in verse 10, the disciples came and said unto him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever has not, from him shall be taken away even that which he hath." You already alluded to that. And then Jesus goes on in verse 13, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." We choose to close our eyes to this stuff. It's our own wickedness and iniquity that makes this stuff go from plain and precious to dark and confusing.
I'm just thinking about conversations that I've had with members of the church that talk about how simple the gospel is, or how the Book of Mormon testifies of a God that came down among us and almost a Trinitarian notion of God as opposed to the God as a man doctrine that we have. You know, we're so entrenched in these traditions of our fathers that we just pass over those very plain and precious scriptures. Mm-hmm. And if we would just repent and return to the Word of God and adhere to it, you know, then we can be healed. Then we can find out about the true God. Yeah, this is where we find ourselves. And just kind of continuing on, Isaiah says, "How long, O Lord, is this going to continue?" essentially. And he says, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it," in other words, 90% of the people are going to be wiped away, "it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." So essentially, all the proud, like a big tall tree, are just going to get chopped down. And the only thing left is going to be a stump, and that's going to be the remainder of the holy seed, which is a very small percentage of the whole.
Yeah, and this goes back to what we talked about last week, where Isaiah uses these metaphors, trees or people, and here he's doing it again. And second of all, this is something I had to go do some research on. So an oak tree, if you cut it down and you just have the stump, it will actually regenerate. And so you will have a rod come out of the stump, and it'll start growing again. And if you nurture it, the tree will regenerate. And that seems to be the imagery that Isaiah is going for here, is 90% of you are going to get wiped out. It's like cutting the tree down, but then this little sprig is going to pop up and it'll get nourished and it's going to regenerate.
Because the stump is still alive.
Yeah. Preserve the roots. Yeah. Mm-hmm. All of that imagery there. "Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant and the houses without man and the land be utterly desolate." So we can see that immediate fulfillment in the northern kingdom. The Assyrians come in, take the 10 tribes into captivity, and they're lost for the rest of history. We have no idea where they've ended up, and the land is empty, and then the Assyrians bring different people in there, and that becomes the Samaritans that the Jews of Jesus's time hated. But if the things that Isaiah wrote about have been and shall be, then we're going to see something very similar happen in the last days when a modern day king of Assyria comes in and starts destroying people and cutting them down.
Something we never talk about. So let's keep going, because we have this King Ahaz in the next chapter, who is the king of Jerusalem. And he's fearful because the king of Syria, a guy named Rezin, and the king of Israel are coming up to war against Jerusalem. They are confederate. They have this alliance, and they're looking to attack Jerusalem. In verse 3.
Actually, before we do that, yes. Just my geeking out. In verse 2, we get the tree metaphor again. "His heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind." So you can imagine the trees, the wind's blowing them, the trees are going left and right, and basically, Isaiah is again using that metaphor to describe the people. They're afraid. Oh my gosh, do we go to the left? Do we go to the right? We've got enemies coming in. How are we going to save ourselves? So carry on, verse 3.
Yes, thank you for that interlude there. You are geeking out today, which is good and fine. Yeah, you can imagine how fearful the people would be if they know that these invading armies are coming from the north, because Syria and Israel were to the north of Judah. And Isaiah is told to go to meet the king Ahaz with his son. And he tells him, "In the name of the Lord, take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted. For the two tails of these smoking firebrands," basically Syria and Israel, "because they've taken evil counsel against thee, let us go up against Judah and vex it. And let us make a breach thereof for us and set a king in the midst of it, yea, the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God." So here's the prophecy. "It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass." Basically, Isaiah is telling him, don't worry about it. "Because within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people." And so basically, this is a prophecy of the scattering of the 10 tribes, where he's saying, Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel, are going to be scattered. And within 65 years, and it actually happened, according to history, in a much shorter time frame than that.
Actually, a lot of scholars think that that's a mistake because it happened within about 5 or 6 years of this happening. So a lot of scholars are like, 65 years doesn't work. It's really like within 5 or 6 years.
So we've got this prophecy of the scattering of the 10 tribes. But I think we also have to realize that this guy, Ahaz, to whom Isaiah is going, is not a good guy. Ahaz is a wicked, wicked king. And he's trying to figure out how he's going to save his people, but he's not relying upon the Lord.
Yeah. And the Lord calls him to the carpet, but he's also doing a lot to remind him of the promises and the blessings that he has available to him. So back in verse 3, he tells Isaiah, take your son, and his son's name, Shear Jashub, means in Hebrew, a remnant will return. So the name has a prophetic significance. And says, go to the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. That's a very specific location for the Lord to tell him, you know, go meet the king there. Why there? The pool, you have the spring of Gihon, which provides the water, and then they would build little conduits, little canals, and then they'd have pools where you could do your wash, get water, bathe, etc. And that was called the Pool of Siloam. And we read about that in the New Testament. That's where Jesus told a guy after he healed his blindness, go and wash in the Pool of Siloam. But that is also the location where the kings of Judah were anointed to be king. And so we can go read in 1 Kings 1, verse 38 and 39. It says, so Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and caused Solomon to ride upon King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. And Zadok the priest took a horn of oil out of the tabernacle and anointed Solomon, and they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, God save King Solomon. So he's telling Isaiah, go back to where Ahaz was anointed king of Israel, or at least king of Judah, and remind him of the Davidic promise. If you're faithful to me, I'll protect you from all enemies. And yet Ahaz is still just like, I just don't know. Maybe I could go make an alliance with Assyria and Assyria will protect me from these guys. He's not putting his trust in the Lord. And even though the Lord is having Isaiah try to remind him, dude, you're the king. You have all of this power at your disposal if you just clean up your act.
Well, and he had a righteous father in Jotham, but, you know, he reigned for 16 years and he introduced idol worship, sacrilege in the temple of the Lord. All these things that were abhorrent to the Lord, he did. In fact, we have information that says that, he set up pagan altars in the temple of the Lord. Mm-hmm. So just imagine how abhorrent this is to the Lord God. He's being warned now by Isaiah. Listen, just rely on the Lord and everything will be okay. He's like, nope, I'm going to rely on force of arms and upon alliances with wickedness, essentially.
Yeah. I'm struck by the next part, because even though he's hardened his heart and he's not believing all this stuff, in verse 10, the Lord says, ask a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depths or in the heights of above. If you need a sign to believe me, name it. I'll show it to you. Just believe in me. And Ahaz says, self-righteous, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. I've got pagan idols in your temple, but I wouldn't want to tempt you by asking for a sign.
And then we get this dual fulfillment prophecy, don't we? That a lot of us look at as being the Lord. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. King James Version, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." But as you pointed out in our discussion prior to starting the recording here, this has dual fulfillment, doesn't it?
Well, it does. And also, we got to be really careful with the translation. So in the Hebrew, there is the word Alma, which means young woman. And then there's Betula, which means a virgin. And in this verse, Isaiah used the word Alma, which just means a young woman, just a woman of a certain age, and has no reference to virginity. You know, again, we have to think about the context here. Ahaz is facing an imminent military threat from the north. And the Lord is saying, I'm going to give you a sign to let you know that in a couple of years, those two kingdoms are going to be totally destroyed and you don't need to worry about it. And so for the Lord to say, all right, I'll give you that sign, 700 years from now, someone's going to be born. And that's the sign so that you know in the next 2 months not to go do something stupid. That doesn't quite make sense.
No, it doesn't.
So if you actually look at what he's saying, you know, if we go to the earlier verses where it said within 65 years, within 65 years, Ephraim is going to be broken. And if we say, all right, if it's within 5 or 6 years, then the rest of this starts to really make sense. He says, behold, a young woman shall conceive, and perhaps the queen is standing there right next to Ahaz, and Isaiah is pointing at her. I don't know that for sure, but that's one very good possibility. And she's going to bear a son and going to call his name Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know how to refuse the evil and to choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Now, we would probably say that's around the age of 8, the age of accountability. So before this child is 8 years old, the land that you abhor shall be forsaken of both her kings. Syria and the northern tribes are going to be wiped out before this child is 8 years old. The Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house days that have not come from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. You're going to see something that we haven't seen here since the time of Solomon, when the northern tribes booked out of here and we split. I'm going to bring this king of Assyria in and he's going to wipe things out. And then what did the son of Ahaz do? That was Hezekiah. He was the righteous king when the king of Assyria had already wiped out the northern tribes. Then he comes to Jerusalem to wipe them out. And Hezekiah is righteous, calls the whole city to repentance, and pleads before the Lord. And for Hezekiah's sake, the Lord saves Jerusalem, and in one night sends the angel out and kills 150,000 Assyrian troops, and the siege is over, and Jerusalem is saved. So I think we have to go look at the primary prophecy here, which is, this is a very short-term fulfillment so that Ahaz would know God's going to deliver his people. He's going to save them. You need to put your trust in God and not in man.
As we relate that to our day, we can see that Christ is going to save his people again as they gather to Zion. So this was Jerusalem, and now we're going to have the new Jerusalem of Zion saved from invading armies, from those who are besieging them, miraculously by the Lord. And there's so many prophecies that demonstrate that in addition to this one. But I think you're absolutely right. There's a literal salvation that took place in Ahaz's day. And there's going to be a literal salvation of the Lord's people in the New Jerusalem prior to his coming.
Yeah. And, you know, Matthew, shortly after the ministry of Christ, he's looking at what Christ did, and he's reading this Isaiah, and he's going, oh my gosh, I see a fulfillment here. This could also apply to Jesus. And it's absolutely true. We know that all things bear record of Christ. And so this literal fulfillment that happened in 700
BC,
was a precursor, a shadow prophecy that would also prophesy of the greater deliverance that Christ is going to bring to the whole world, not to just Jerusalem.
Yeah.
So then in verse 18, he starts telling how that's all going to happen. He's going to call the Assyrian Empire, and they're going to come in, and they're going to just start laying waste to everything in the northern kingdom. Verse 20, in the same day shall the Lord shave with a razor that is hired by them beyond the river by the king of Assyria. So the Lord is going to use the king of Assyria to shave the head and the hair and also the beard. And back at that time frame, a man's hair and his beard was a symbol of honor. And if someone shaved that off, that was dishonor. And so we have instances where guys that were working for David would be captured by Saul's guys, and Saul's guys would shave them. And then David would say, hey, go hang out in that city until your hair grows back, and then you can come join us again. But that's also what they did to slaves. When they captured a people, they'd shave them all. And so it was a very visible indicator that, one, these people were the defeated ones. We knew who was us and who was them. And also it was a way to humiliate the people that had been defeated. And the Lord is saying, I'm going to bring the king of Assyria in, and he's going to do that.
So what about those guys who have like male pattern baldness?
You're looking right at me. Man, I know. I'm a slave, and I'm ashamed and embarrassed.
I wasn't thinking about you. I was looking at you, but I wasn't thinking about you.
You know,
I mean, you hair, could blow it out. It just wouldn't look very good.
Hair doesn't grow where there's a lot of activity. And that's why I'm going bald.
You got your beard, you know? You could do that. So just finishing off this chapter, in verse 23, it says, and it shall come to pass in that day. And I just want to emphasize that in that day. When that shows up, it's kind of a key word that says, listen up, this is prophetic for the future, probably dual fulfillment. In that day, every place shall be where there were 1,000 vines at 1,000 silverlings, which shall be for briars and thorns. So that's King James, which is kind of hard to understand. But I want to read the English Standard Version because it just makes it so much clearer.
I really like the English Standard Version because it's very close to the King James,
yeah, it's
but
not
it's
crazy.
So much clearer.
It's not the craziness. So the English Standard Version reads this way. In that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. As for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread. So this is just a description of the great destruction that is going to happen under the hand of the Assyrians.
Yeah, and this is another place where I'm like, I think there's a literal fulfillment and then a figurative fulfillment, because the Lord also uses briars and thorns spiritually to talk about false doctrines and false teachers.
Right. Yep, that shows up all the time. All right, should we keep going to the next chapter, which is Isaiah 8 or 18,
yeah.
2 Nephi?
This is very much a reiteration of the message he's already done, but now it's going on in Isaiah's life. So if we believe chapter 17 was talking about, hey, Ahaz, your wife is going to bear a son, and that's going to be a fulfillment. Well, now Isaiah's wife is going to bear a son, and the name is going to be called Maharshalal Hashbaz, which means hasten the plunder or hurry the spoil. Let's hurry up and get the devastation on. He says, call his name Maharshalal Hashbaz, for behold, the child shall not have knowledge to cry my mother and my father before the riches of Damascus, which is Syria, and the spoil of Samaria, which is the northern kingdom, shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. So now we have a second witness that this is going to happen in a couple of years. Before this child is even old enough to talk, the king of Assyria is going to come in and wipe out those two kingdoms that are threatening you.
Well, and then we have this reason why the Lord is bringing the king of Assyria, which is really a tool in his hand to chastise his people. He says in verse 6, for as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloh that go softly and rejoice in Rezin and Ramaliah's son. Therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria in all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks. So he's using this river analogy. And again, the waters of Shiloh, we talked about this earlier. This is the spring, the well of pure, beautiful water that comes softly and provides nourishment and beauty to the land of Jerusalem. He's saying that the people are refusing this. They're refusing that safety of the Lord that comes in the peaceful, simple, meek, humble way. If you just follow the Lord. And because they're following after these kings and making compacts and whatever else, like the River Nile or like the Mesopotamia, Tigris and Euphrates, there are going to be these great floods and you're going to get washed away by these floods. And the king of Assyria is basically that flood. He's going to overflow his banks. He's going to come in and he's going to wipe you out because you've refused to follow me. You know, and at one point, I actually thought that the waters of Shiloh referred to baptism, and there might be some allusion there, you know, whereas these people are refusing the simplicity of my gospel, therefore, they're going to experience all this devastation. And I think there might be something there, although the imagery is really clear. Keep it simple, focus on the Lord, trust in the Lord, everything's going to be okay.
Yeah, I mean, the waters of Shiloh, you know, it's that Davidic covenant of if you have a righteous king and you support the righteous king and the righteous king supports me, all will be well in the land. But you guys aren't interested. You're refusing the waters of Shiloh. You've got wicked kings. You're following in what they're asking you to do and you're supporting it. You may even be encouraging them to do it. You've broken the natural order that I established for you and you're going to pay the price. The other thing I like is in verse 8, he talks about it's going to be like a flood. And you can imagine if you're up on a hill and you're watching the floods come into the valley and all the low-lying areas get wiped out and it just keeps creeping up. And you're like, okay, if this doesn't stop soon, I'm going to get inundated. And he uses that to describe Jerusalem. And he says, it'll reach even to the neck. Imagine you're treading water. And you've just got a couple of inches of more flood water before you're inundated. And he says that same thing's going to happen with you. And we can read about that in Isaiah 36 and stuff. That happens in Hezekiah's day. Jerusalem is under siege, 150,000 Assyrians surrounding the city. They're going to starve them out. They get to that point, but then the Lord miraculously delivers his people. So it seems to be a prophecy here of that's going to happen. Gets up to their neck, but doesn't completely inundate them.
They're saved at the last minute. Well, and then he says something that I, when I read it, I said, this totally relates to us and to our day. And this is a different translation of Isaiah verse 9, chapter 8, verse 9. Though nations form pacts, they shall be routed. Give heed, all you distant lands. You may take courage in one another, but shall be in fear. You may arm yourselves, but shall be terrorized. Just think about how much we rely on force of arms. Mm-hmm. You know, how we brag about, you know, a military stronger than any other, and yet we're constantly in fear. You know, there's no peace except in the Lord. That's the message here is, you know, we cannot be saved literally just by force of arms if we're not willing to rely on the Lord. We may temporarily, but ultimately Zion is not going to be redeemed by force of arms. It's going to be with power.
With the power of God. Yeah.
Yes.
And, you know, these treaties and pacts that people make, I can't help but think about Neville Chamberlain coming home from Berlin before World War II and saying, we have peace in our day. You know, we've got these treaties, we've assured peace. And yeah, that treaty was as good as the paper it was written on, and that was it.
Well, and until as a people we repent, which is not going to happen. We know as a whole, America is not going to repent. It's not going to turn to the Lord. We know that the prophecies tell us that there's going to be a great wiping away of many people and great destruction. We can only individually repent and turn to the Lord and then seek Zion. That's our only safety. And that's the message I get out of all of this.
Verse 13 just starts going into that. He's like, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Earlier verses 11 and 12, he's like, don't go around worried about conspiracy theories and, you know, joining in and trying to figure out, you know, what's really going on. He's like, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Yeah, the only safety is in taking the Lord to be our safety and not in any of these other things. Because if we do any of the other things, we're just going to be caught in a snare.
As you keep going, you just read verse 13, but let's look at 16, because I think this is a huge clue that says this is talking about the last days. This term here, verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. There are a couple of things. Bind up the testimony, seal the law. We find this in section 88, verse 84, where the Lord is calling his servants and preparing them to go forth for the last time. And he says, therefore, tarry ye and labor diligently, that ye may be perfected in your ministry, to go forth among the Gentiles for the last time, as many as the mouth of the Lord shall name, to bind up the law and seal up the testimony, and to prepare the saints for the hour of judgment which is to come. I mean, this relates specifically to the last days, and those words are the clue that lets us know that this is absolutely a latter-day prophecy.
And if that is a latter-day prophecy that doesn't happen yet, before then, the Lord hides his face from the house of Jacob. Well, wait a minute. That means...
He's not talking to us. We're in the wilderness. Yeah, exactly. In fact, there's one other witness from Doctrine and Covenants 109. And again, this is the prayer that Joseph offered at the dedication of the Kirtland Temple. But in 109, verse 46... therefore, O Lord, deliver thy people from the calamity of the wicked. Enable thy servants to seal up the law and bind up the testimony, that they may be prepared against the day of burning. So this marvelous work, which is yet to come, is a process where the servants of the Lord seal up the law and bind up the testimony to prepare those who are going to remain in Zion before the great burning and all the destruction of the wicked. We think we're just reading about Isaiah's day and Ahaz's day, and we're right here in the latter days. Bind up the testimony, seal up the law.
And that law and testimony gets repeated a couple verses later, so starting in verse 19, and when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and mutter. Should not a people seek unto their God for the living to hear from the dead? To the law and to the testimony. And if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. If we really believe that Joseph and these other servants are going to return from the dead to fulfill their mission, then when the Lord is saying, hey, shouldn't you seek unto God for the living to hear from the dead? Perhaps he's specifically talking about hearing from the dead is not a seance, but when these servants return, because he immediately follows it up with to the law and to the testimony, which is to bind up the testimony and the law, seal the law among my disciples. And then, and if they speak not according to this, it is because there is no light in them. If we think there's some other end time scenario for getting to Zion, there's no light in us, because the Lord's made it clear how that's going to go down.
Well, and I also have a slightly different take on 20, because it says, to the law and the testimony, and if they speak not according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. You know, Doctrine and Covenants section 42 is the law of the Lord. In verse 2, it says, "And again I say unto you, hearken and hear and obey the law which I shall give unto you." And he just lays it out. And that's section 42. Monogamy, consecration, Ten Commandments sort of stuff, all of that is in section 42. And that is the Lord's law. And so if our leaders are not teaching us about the law, there is no light in them. If we are not receiving instruction from our leaders to prepare for Zion, to live the law of the Lord, Isaiah here is saying it's because there's no light in them. Darkness at noonday. We are in hidden darkness. I also agree when those servants return, one of the ways we're going to be able to identify them as the servants is because they're going to be pointing us towards the law and the testimony and have the Melchizedek priesthood. You know, that's all part of the marvelous work yet to come.
And that kind of leads us right into 19, where he talks about this isn't happening. People are going to go into darkness and they're going to be hungry and they're going to fret and they're going to curse and they're going to look under the earth and behold trouble and darkness and dimness of anguish and shall be driven to darkness. But then he says, even though that's happening, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, and they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them has the light shined. Yeah, the truth is going to finally break forth after this period of darkness. The Lord's like, all right, it's time for me to start redeeming my people, and we're going to start turning the light intensity back up again.
After, obviously, he's hidden his face from the house of Jacob. I mean, this is just another testimony of the fact that we're in a state of apostasy, claiming to have the Lord talking to us when he's not. And there are so many scriptural evidences of that, which we've shared in the past. No rain, briars and thorns, the parable of the vineyard. So we don't need to get off track there. We can get back to 9 because we got to finish this up. Do you want to say anything until we get to Handel's Messiah?
Yeah, just the one thing I'll point out is in verse 4. Thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor. Now, for some reason, in the Book of Mormon version, a phrase gets dropped that is in Isaiah, which is as in the day of Midian. The day of Midian, what was that? That was when Gideon had to go save Israel. And he rallies, you know, gets 10,000 troops, and the Lord goes, nope, that's too many. Get rid of a bunch of them. So he gets rid of them, brings his smaller army, and the Lord, nope, still too many of them. Get rid of them. And, you know, they're lapping the water. And he ends up with 300 people going against tens of thousands of the enemy. And when it comes time, they don't even have to, like, raise a sword. The Lord causes the opposing army to panic, and they kill each other and flee. So in Isaiah, he's saying this is the same thing is going to happen in the last days. And I'm just curious as to why didn't that one phrase make it into the Book of Mormon? I have no idea why, but I think that is a really compelling piece of evidence of how the Lord works. Is, you know, you're not going to have to go out and go Braveheart and kill people in cold blood and stuff like that. When you're gathered as my army, I'm going to fight your battles for you, just like I did at Midian. With that, let's jump into Handel's Messiah.
For unto us a child is born. Oh, I was looking for one of those to go to at Christmas, and I like when I looked it up on my phone thinking, where's a Handel Messiah sing-along? It had been like the day before, and I was all bummed because I wanted to go participate. But we have these famous words, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of the government and peace there is no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So this is very hopeful. Right after we've gotten all this destruction, here comes the Prince of Peace, who is going to initiate a new world, essentially.
This is something where Gileadi has deconstructed this quite a bit. For example, there's no comma between wonderful and counselor. He's not wonderful and counselor. He's a wonderful counselor. And he's gone through a couple other ones, like the mighty God. It actually doesn't say that in Hebrew. It says El Gibor, the mighty one. Gileadi's position is that while this absolutely can also talk about Christ, it can also talk about God's servant, who is a wonderful counselor. He is one mighty and strong. He is a father forever, and he is a prince of peace. And he links all of that to Abraham and says, Abraham was a wonderful counselor when he was settling the differences with Lot and saying, hey, you pick the land you want, and then I'll go somewhere else. We just need to avoid conflict. And then Abraham was one mighty and strong when Lot was captured by those kings, and Abraham went in and rescued Lot. And then Abraham was a father forever when he had Isaac and that promise through his seed. And then he was a prince of peace when he negotiated with the Lord to save the righteous out of the city of Sodom. I don't know if it's absolutely got to be that way, but I think that's a really deeper reading of what's in there, and that ultimately all of us should be striving to be that kind of a person where we're like, hey, I'm going to try to make peace wherever possible. I'm going to try to rescue those that are being oppressed. I want to raise my family in righteousness, and wherever possible, I want to go seek for peace and save people from bad situations.
And I could also see how this relates to the end times Davidic servant who sits upon the throne of David and acts really in the stead of the Lord in conjunction with the Lord in the latter days to establish peace. This language is obviously somewhat vague, but you can see how there could be dual fulfillments here to achieve the Lord's purposes in the latter days.
Absolutely. This next part really strikes me in our current day and age. He talks about how all of this devastation is going to happen. And then all of those inhabitants, even Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, so this is the northern kingdom of Israel, after they've been punished, the king of Assyria has come in and wiped them out. They're going to say in the pride and stoutness of their heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. So this is a thing of pride. God, you think you've punished us? We'll show you. We're going to build this place even better. We don't need to repent. So not exactly a great attitude to have. And sadly, after the destruction of the World Trade Center, we had a lot of politicians, both on site, on television, and inside the Capitol, who would repeat this exact same verse and say, just as the scripture tells us, the bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones, and the sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. We will rebuild, and we will not be conquered. And so it's literally scripture fulfilling itself. The pride, we don't realize that this is the hand of punishment, and we just are defiant and saying, oh no, this isn't going to stop us. We're doubling down.
And look in verse 13, for the people turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. So they're not learning their lesson. Therefore will the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day. The ancient, he is the head, and the prophet that teacheth lies, he is the tail. And then he gets into this, for the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. So it's like the punishing hand, the call to repentance is just getting completely ignored, and the pride continues on, and the Lord is, you know, you can see why he says, you know, his hand of anger is outstretched still, because they haven't turned to him. Even, I mean, we've got this in the Book of Mormon, right? Towards the end, Mormon and Moroni are just in despair because they've tried to get their people to repent. And, you know, they're just not. They're fighting to the death, cursing God and not repenting. And it's without faith that they're praying on their behalf. It's kind of the same thing with these people here and us.
Exactly. The same thing with us. We've had 18 years of nonstop warfare, And instead of going, you know, this really hasn't worked for 2 decades. Maybe we should try something else. No, we're gearing up to go to war in Iran. And the ancients, the elders, and the prophets are teaching lies. They're, instead of calling us to repentance and saying, stop going out to battle against your enemies. God has forbidden us to go out to battle. We are only supposed to fight defensive wars, not offensive wars. They don't teach us that. And those that are led of them are destroyed. We are in the process of being destroyed because of all this unrighteousness that we are chasing.
Yeah, in verse 17, therefore the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For every one of them is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaketh folly. I mean, just think of the false gods that we worship and claim to have the Lord's favor in many cases, and supposedly the direction of the Lord. You know, how do we speak folly in the false doctrines that we espouse and in the belief that God is with us and protecting us in our hypocritical state? You know, even later in this same chapter, he says he will send the Assyrian against a hypocritical nation. And I think that's our great challenge, is to be whole and not be hypocrites.
Yeah. And just being into last week's conversation, this is the chapter that has the three references to, for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So yeah, this is all just...
It's the hand of punishment. You totally convinced me that that's right. I mean, this is like, I'm going to slap you again, guys. My hand is still outstretched. I'm going to hit you again.
Yeah, but I think that goes to, what is the purpose of punishment? The purpose of punishment isn't for God to get his frustration out. The purpose of punishment is to change behavior. And as long as we don't change our behavior, God's like, all right, I'll just keep heaping this upon you until you finally repent. And so, yeah, I'm going to do this. And in your pride, you're going to say, oh, yeah, well, we'll rebuild. We'll make it better. And then this is going to happen. And you're going to, in your pride, you're going to defy me. I'll keep giving you chastisement until you finally, because I love you, because I know you need to learn this. And if you're not going to learn it the easy way, you're going to have to learn it the hard way. But I'm not going to stop until you've learned your lesson. It's not about God getting out his anger. It is about God causing us to open our eyes and see what we're really doing to ourselves.
Exactly.
So, Searcher, what are these guys saying that is just so bad? I don't get it.
Well, obviously, you haven't read chapter 20, MD, because it's... This just leapt off the page at me. Verse 1, woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees and that write grievousness which they have prescribed. And now we have the real kicker here. To turn aside the needy from judgment and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. And what will you do in the day of visitation and in the desolation which shall come from afar? To whom will ye flee for help? So, I mean, I read this and we have said it so many times and we will keep saying it. What unrighteous decrees are we under as a people?
And if you can't pay your rent, pay tithing. If you can't feed your children, pay tithing.
And that's prescribed. Actually, it's a requirement to go to the temple of the Lord. So this is, in my view, a very clear unrighteous decree. And it's followed right on from turning aside the needy from judgment and take away the right from the poor of my people. I mean, think about that word right. The Lord wants equality. He wants no poor among us. And when we tell Africa that the way out of poverty is to pay tithing, when we tell the poor that they pay tithing before they pay rent or buy food, this is an unrighteous decree. We have 100 billion and more in accounts just sitting around, and yet we're telling people that they need to be coughing up the dollars. I mean, if this isn't priestcraft, I don't know what is.
Amen. The Lord says the poor are his people, and all of these actions are grinding the face of the poor. We're denying the people that we're supposed to be helping. And the Lord is not happy with that.
Yeah, and we're not under his hand of punishment, of judgment yet, but we will be if we don't repent. What does he say? And what will you do in the day of visitation? Obviously, that hasn't come yet. Mm-hmm. And in the desolation which shall come from afar, to whom will ye flee for help, and where will ye leave your glory? Without me, they shall bow down under the prisoners, and they shall fall under the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. This is coming, people, if we don't repent as a people. In fact, it's coming regardless. The only question is, are we going to be escaped of Israel, or are we going to be in the middle of this participating in the unrighteous decrees as prescribed?
Absolutely. We're either going to be escaped of Israel, or we're going to fall under the slain. We're going to be bowing down as prisoners, because this king of Assyria is going to come in just like he did in 700 BC, and he's going to cleanse the land. And the Lord tells us in Mormon chapter 4, verse 5, behold, the judgments of God will overtake the wicked, and it is by the wicked that the wicked are punished. For it is the wicked that stir up the hearts of the children of men unto bloodshed. And so all of these prophecies about the last days, it isn't necessarily that God is like whispering in their ear saying, I want you to go kill those people. I interpret it as God's going to stop whispering in their ear. So the only person whispering in their ear is Satan. And then all hell breaks loose.
When we continue on in chapter 10 of Isaiah or 20 of 2 Nephi, you know, that's what he's saying about the Assyrians. So we have this king of Assyria who is the rod of the Lord's anger. In other words, he's being allowed by the Lord to chastise the Lord's people. But it doesn't mean that he's clean himself. You know, the Lord goes on to rail against the Assyrians for what they've done. And, you know, he essentially says, wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and upon Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he saith, by my strength and of my hand and by my wisdom, I have done these things, for I am prudent.
Wait, I'm sorry. Wise and prudent is prudence. A bad thing to brag about?
Indeed.
Oh, okay.
Woe. I think there's at least one woe associated with that.
Okay.
For I am prudent and I have removed the borders of the people, blah, blah, blah. So he keeps going on and just, you know, the king of Assyria is very proud of his prowess in the battlefield and what he's done. And the Lord saying, listen, dude, you too need to repent. And if you don't, you're toast just like everybody else.
Yeah, I love in verse 15. Shall the axe boast itself against him that hews therewith? Dude, you're just an instrument in my hands. You go back and you read that verse 12 through 14. It's, I did this and my wisdom and me, I. He's like the epitome of self-centeredness. And the Lord just saying, dude, it's as if a rod should take itself up against them that lift it up, or as the staff should lift itself up as if it were no wood. You are just a piece of wood that can do nothing of yourself. And once I'm done with you and you've done what I need you to do, I'm going to wipe you out just like you wiped everyone else out.
Right. And then he goes on and talks about how the righteous will be delivered after this burning of fire and the thorns and the briars get burned up in one day. He says, and it shall come to pass in that day, this is verse 20, that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them. So that word stay means rely. So they're not going to rely upon the arm of flesh, essentially, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return, yea, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. This is the very hopeful message of this remnant that is going to return to God and inhabit the wasteland, inhabit Zion. The Assyrian is going to be wiped out just like the wickedness of the house of Israel if they don't repent.
Yeah. And the Lord tells the righteous, he's like, all this bad stuff's going to happen, but you don't need to worry. Verse 24, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and my anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. We have to gather to Zion. You can't be saved in a scattered condition. These people have to gather to Zion to be protected against the Assyrian. And the way I interpret this is just like with Hezekiah in 700 BC, the Assyrian's going to be surrounding Zion and going to be like right at the neck. And then the Lord is going to open up his can of whoop ass.
Well, and we do have that reference to Midian that shows up here, right? Where there were 300 against the tens of thousands, and the Lord miraculously saved his people. We have to believe, if there's any credibility to these scriptures, which I verily believe there is, that miraculous power will be manifest again in the last days to the salvation of those who are in Zion.
And verse 27, and it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, Zion, and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. And I can't help but notice, you know, you go back, the yoke that's upon Zion is going to be released, but it's not yet. So are we Zion? Because are we talking about the fact that we're under a yoke? No, we don't talk about that.
And the yoke, as explained in, is that 77 or 113?
113.
In 113 are the curses upon Zion because we've rejected the law of the Lord. And so those curses will be removed. Put on thy strength, O Zion, is to put on the power of priesthood, which Zion has a right to. And it's because of the anointing. Think about the imagery of the anointing there. I mean, do you think that anointing is a reference to something specific? I think it could have reference to the atonement. I think it could have reference to, you know, the gift of the Holy Ghost. It could have reference to the fullness, to the Melchizedek priesthood, any of those things that bring about, you know, the purposes of God.
Yeah, I suspect it's probably a combination of all those. You know, I think about all the promises that when you're endowed with power from on high, well, basically that's what we're going to need to defeat the king of Assyria here. And so, yeah, that anointing is probably a combination of all those acts of righteousness.
And that's what the elders at Kirtland were thinking was going to happen, that they were going to go bind up the law, seal up the testimony, that they're going to have power. That was the endowment they were waiting for, a spiritual endowment of power that will allow them to go fulfill the Lord's purposes, and that they would be protected. And that was obviously delayed when they got downgraded to the dispensation of the gospel of Abraham. But as we know, and as we've talked about, they will return to fulfill those assignments that in the first watch they were unable to fulfill because of the rejection of Zion. And if that sounds like gibberish to those of you who might be new to the podcast, you need to go back and listen to The Return of the Servants and some of our previous podcasts on that subject.
Well, hey, with that, I think the last thing we're going to hit today is just verses 33 and 34. It kind of leads us into next week's discussion as well. But behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bough with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled. So again, tree imagery, lofty people, haughty people, cut down like trees. And he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. There's going to be a lot of death that goes on when this king of Assyria comes in. We need to be prepared for that. And then, as we talked about earlier, when you cut some of these trees down at the stump, a rod, a sprig, will regenerate out of that. And that leads us into chapter 21, saying that after this desolation, they'll come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and starts giving us some beautiful poetic imagery of what's going to happen when the Lord sends his end time servant to clean things up and prepare for his triumphant return.
So if we bring this back to real practical terms here, MD, what do you take out of these chapters? How can we liken, just aside from the knowledge of what's going to come and what's happened in this very poetic kind of story that Isaiah is telling us, what do you take out of these chapters?
That's a good question. So the first thing I take away is I don't think the Lord is intending for us to go hardcore prepper and build up arsenals of weapons and huge stockpiles of food and all of that stuff, because he's saying, I'm going to take care of you. If you're righteous, I'm going to help you. We can be pragmatic and we should have some extra supplies and stuff like that, because we do know that things are going to get dicey. But I don't think that should become our obsessive focus. I think it really gets back to what we've been telling people is you got to understand the word of the Lord and be able to recognize when those servants come, because they're going to come in the midst of lots of false prophets saying Christ is here and Christ is there and I'll show you how to get there. And we've got to learn how to take the Holy Spirit to be our guide so we're not deceived. That's my takeaway. What's yours?
I agree with what you said about the prep, and even as a people, this idea that we have these arsenals of investment accounts with $100+ billion that somehow this is what the Lord wants us to do. Again, we're relying upon the arm of flesh. That wealth means nothing to the Lord. It's going to sit there, and if it never gets spent on the poor, he's going to be really mad. I mean, this is where his hand is going to continue to be outstretched, and we're going to be punished if we don't, as a people, look to what he says, you know, the right of the poor, dealing justly with the poor, and we're not doing it. And I think that really distresses me quite significantly, but I know that I have no control over that whatsoever. I mean, I can comment on it, I can observe it, I can look at it, but I can't control it. I have no influence with Salt Lake. So what can I do? What I can do is I can look to the Lord. I can repent of my own pride and my own wickedness and prepare myself for when those servants return and look for them. And as you said, take the Holy Spirit as a guide so that we're not deceived. I think that's my takeaway from this is, listen, all this stuff is going to happen. I have little to no control over the bigger picture, but I have control in my own life, and I can prepare myself for Zion, however that looks like. And in the meantime, we're in this state of hidden darkness where there are no easy answers. And that's where we have to become spiritually self-reliant and turn to the Lord and say, you know, what do you want me to do? How should I act? I can't look to anyone to give me correct direction. And, you know, even those listening to this podcast, don't look to me and MD. I mean, we are lowly searchers and people who are just looking at the scriptures, and we can be wrong. And I'm sure we have been on some things. But, you know, in this day of hidden darkness, our focus should be on preparing ourselves. And not necessarily over preparing physically, but spiritually, and not looking to men. Do not look to the arm of flesh, look to the Lord and come to know him. That's the message and the takeaway for me.
When you said that, it just brought me back. The leaders of this people caused them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. You can't rely on anyone else, stand or fall by themselves. This is the time for us to individually take accountability. We can collectively get together like this and try to edify each other and teach each other. But ultimately, what the Lord wants me to do this week may be totally different from what he wants you to do this week. And if I were to tell you, well, God told me that I'm supposed to do this, so you should do the same thing. And if you were to listen to me, you'd be not hearkening to God's message to you. So yeah, we've got to figure it out ourselves and go to God in prayer and say, what do you want me to do to prepare?
Well, and you made a choice this morning, MD. I mean, you had the opportunity. You had the opportunity to go sit at the feet of an apostle.
I did. So Elder Soares is visiting Arizona and actually visiting my stake today. So I had multiple text messages from ward members inviting me to come listen to him. And I made the choice to spend a couple hours pouring through the Word of God with Searcher rather than sit inside of the stake center.
To each his own.
I feel pretty good with my decision.
I imagine.
As always, thank you so much, Searcher, for all of your insight. I just love these discussions. I mean, it really is something I look forward to just have these free-form discussions and listen to your perspective. You know, I look back a year ago, we had some pretty strong outlines before we'd start recording. And nowadays, it's really free-form, and I'm loving it. So thank you.
Well, I hope our listeners appreciate that we don't necessarily put together really detailed outlines, but we do spend a lot of time individually and then just talk about it. So it's fun.
Well, what are we going to talk about next week, Professor?
Well, we're going to keep going. We've got a few more Isaiah chapters to plow through. And this next one, 21, is, you know, starts off with the stem of Jesse, the rod of Jesse, and the root of Jesse, all of which are very prophetic. And so we'll talk about that. And then Nephi makes some explanations, and we'll just see how far we get. But I would try to grab a chunk of at least four or five chapters, and we'll shoot from 21 to probably 25, 26, somewhere in that range.
All right. Well, we'll see how we do. Hope everyone has a great week. Thanks always for listening. Please share the word. If you know anyone else who might benefit from this, let them know. We actually get feedback from people that find this really helpful. And one, that makes us really happy. But two, we want to make sure that others who are searching can find what they're looking for. Thanks a lot. We'll talk to you next week.